Well, this past week has seen the anniversary of the death of Sir Peter Blake, murdered on the Amazon, doing one of the things that he loved best, sailing out on the water. It was a great task that he had set himself to make the world more aware of its environment and of the damage that was being done in various places, particularly in places that are far removed from civilization and yet greatly affected by what civilized society is doing with its world. And yet, his life was cut short in that tragic way, and that great task that he had set himself has been put in jeopardy. Without Sir Peter Blake, without his public persona, without the charisma of a man with so many different skills and abilities, the whole project has been put at risk. Will it continue? Will funding be available? Will people continue to have a vision for what could be accomplished by such a mission? Peter Blake died with the work undone. And yet there is a man in the history of this world who, just before he died, was able to say, in an announcement of great authority and of great conviction and certainty, "It is finished." Those were among the final words of Jesus Christ as he hung dying on the cross. Within minutes, his body was lifeless, but not before his work was finished. What was finished? When Christ cried out with a loud cry, "It is finished," what was finished? Well, his life was certainly over. Perhaps that was the thing to which he was referring. Was it a groan that came from his lips? "It's done. My life is over. This is the end." Is that what he was trying to convey with those words? For there would be no more great works of healing. There would be no more great words of teaching. There would be no more great actions of love. But it was over. It had come to an end. It was finished. Was he referring perhaps to his sufferings? There he was after hours and hours of excruciating pain, of physical and mental anguish, not only during those 6 or more hours as he hung upon the Roman cross there on Calvary, not only the scourging that he had endured before that, not only the trials, such a farce when the evidence is really examined closely, his whole life and all the suffering that he endured there, all of it is finished. Was it a sigh of relief? "It's over. It's finished. It's done. It's behind me. It's out of the way. No more suffering for me." Was that what Jesus was trying to convey as he spoke those words from the cross? Well, it was certainly that. That was true. But those things weren't the only things that Jesus was saying. Nor, I may add, were they the main thing that Jesus was trying to convey. Yes, his life was over. Yes, he was about to breathe his last. It was finished from that point of view. That's true. Yes, the suffering was about to come to an end. He would feel no more pain. There would be no more anguish for him. That his life of turmoil would be over and he would be at peace. Yes, that's true. But Jesus' pronouncement as he hung on the cross wasn't a groan, wasn't a sigh. It was an exclamation, a victorious cry. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. What is finished then? What is summed up in these three words of Jesus as he cried from the cross? Well, these words, they come straight after that last statement that we were looking at last week, where he cried out, "I thirst." And we observed last week that the principal force of that statement was to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. A small, relatively insignificant thing, and yet it was the fulfillment of a whole host of prophecies. A culmination of that. And that is partly what is taken up with this next cry. It is finished. He had thirsted, he had fulfilled prophecy. Now he says it's finished. It's done. John records it like this. After Jesus had cried, "I thirst," a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What is finished? What is accomplished? What has been done? The prophecy. That prophecy had said that they would give him sour vinegar to drink. This was it. It was done. It was finished. But of course it wasn't just that one. It was all the many, many others. Those prophecies concerning his death, they were all done. They were all finished. They were all accomplished. Now we looked at many of those prophecies concerning his death last week. But this cry refers to all the prophecies concerning his coming and his work here in this world. So let's consider some of those other ones that we didn't look at last week. And let's particularly this morning consider those concerning his birth. We're just a couple of weeks away from celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, his incarnation. Well, there were many prophecies that foretold the coming of Christ and his mission in this world. One of the things comes right in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, immediately following the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, when God met with them and God pronounced his curse upon them, he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," that is, tempted the man and the woman, "you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here was one coming who would be the seed of the woman, who would work a work of salvation for his people. There it is, prophesied right back at the beginning of the world, at the point of sin's entry into the world. On that very day, the prophecy is that a Saviour will come, born of a woman, the seed of the woman. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, makes reference to that very fact, when he writes there that this Jesus whom he serves is one who was born of a woman, in Genesis, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not..." Sorry, that's the wrong text. Verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." This Son of God could have come in any number of ways. God could have sent him to Earth like someone come from the Starship Enterprise, suddenly appearing there, fully formed. He could have done that, couldn't he? That's how Jesus could have come to this world as the Son of God. But he didn't come like that. He came born of a woman, the seed of the woman, flesh and blood. Not naturally conceived, certainly, but born naturally into this world, just as you and I. But not only did he have a natural birth, but he also had a miraculous conception, didn't he? And Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that God would give a sign to his people. And the sign was this in Isaiah 7 verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. And Matthew, in his gospel, makes reference to the fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18. The angel says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Mary hadn't been cheating on Joseph. She hadn't been sleeping around. She didn't simply claim still to be a virgin. She was. The baby that was inside her had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. This was the sign which God had promised. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that son was to be not only the seed of woman, but also the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, this was promised. God speaking to Moses says to him, "In your seed all the to Abraham says to him, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Not simply referring to the blessing of the nation of Israel as a people, that out of this, from this one man, a great nation would come who would be a thorn in the side of the nations round about, but that a particular seed would come from this man and through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Matthew again in his gospel traces the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham. But not only a descendant of Abraham, but more specifically he was to be a descendant of David. As the book of 2 Samuel so clearly says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, we're told, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, if you try and see the fulfillment of that in King Solomon, the son of David, you're going to fail. Yes, King Solomon sat on the throne of David. Yes, King Solomon built a house for the name of God. But it wasn't Solomon's throne that lasted forever. He didn't sit there for eternity. There was one to come who would be David's Lord, as well as David's son. And he would sit on David's throne. And the kingdom that he would establish wouldn't be an earthly kingdom, but would be a spiritual kingdom, a new kingdom. And that kingdom would be forever. And he would sit on the throne of that kingdom for eternity. And that is Jesus. the Christ who descended from David and sits now on the throne of heaven. Some other interesting prophecies that we sometimes overlook and at times fail to fully appreciate as we read through the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1, we read these words: "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." What is this prophecy referring to? Well, it's referring to the fact that the Messiah, the coming one, would be named before he was born. And we find that, don't we, in the Gospels. Take Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 30 and 31, where Luke gives his account of the birth of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to that. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we read there that the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Of course, there's the other more well-known ones, such as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which tells us that the Messiah, the promised one, would be born in Bethlehem. And its fulfillment, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, telling us where Jesus was born, there in Bethlehem. Others, again, less obvious, like Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, where it would seem that the prophet is referring to the people of Israel, but in fact is referring to that true Israelite who is Jesus. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, yes, thinking about it, Israel there, coming, being brought out of slavery to in Egypt, brought out to the promised land of Canaan. But this is also referring to Jesus. It's referring to the promised one, as Israel as a nation was to be seen as the type of Christ in many aspects. And so we see the fulfillment of even this prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, we're told there of the days immediately following the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Having been warned about Herod and his intention to destroy Jesus, Joseph, we're told, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's the only time that Jesus went into foreign lands outside of Judah and Samaria. The one time when he went to a distant land in his infancy, there escaping from Herod, fulfilling the prophecies of the Lord. He was brought out of Egypt, of course. And of course, related to that is the fact that at Jesus' birth, in the fulfillment of Jesus' birth, was the fulfillment of the prophecy that would mean weeping in Judah. Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18 continues, making reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we're told there that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. There again, a prophecy concerning the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, fulfilled in such great detail. And of course we could continue through and we could look at all the prophecies concerning the life of Jesus, like the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of the Messiah coming and causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And of course we can read through the Gospels and see how such prophecies were fulfilled. We could look further into the history of Israel. We could observe their wanderings in the wilderness and the various points at which they failed to be obedient to God and to serve Him and to worship Him alone. And then we could examine the life of Jesus Christ. And we could look, for example, at His temptation in the wilderness and look at the ways that Satan tempted Him and compare them with the ways that Israel had given in to temptation in the wilderness. And we would be able to see how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and the pictures of old by being the one who would obey God and worship God alone and not give in to temptation and be the perfect representative for His people. We could continue to go through the prophecies, and time after time after time, we would see the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Jesus cries out from the cross after He has fulfilled that tiny, small, little prophecy concerning thirsting and having His thirst quenched by sour wine, was able to cry out, "It is finished! What is finished?" Well, all of those prophecies concerning His coming as the suffering servant, the Redeemer of Israel, they're fulfilled in Him. He's accomplished those prophecies. Not one of them is left undone. All that God has said would happen has happened. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the minutest detail. And Jesus cries, "It is finished. There's nothing that I have left undone. My work is finished." So that is one of the things that Jesus is referring to when He cries out from the cross, "It is finished." But I think that we ought also to consider further the events of that day and the previous day in which Jesus was crucified. Jason read for us from John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5. Right the way through from John chapter 14. From John chapter 13, in fact. All of those chapters are taken up with the events of the evening before Jesus' crucifixion and the day of His crucifixion. All of those words that Jesus taught and spoke to His disciples, they're all being spoken in the upper room after He's washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And He speaks concerning Himself being the way and the truth and the life. And He speaks about the Holy Spirit who was to come, the Comforter, who was to come and to be their helper. When He talks about the world's hatred of Him and warned them of the world's hatred of them as His followers, as His servants. When He spoke about the suffering that He was to endure. All of these things spoken in that upper room, together with that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And as Jesus prayed there, He says in verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Now we could say, well, Jesus hadn't finished the work. The greatest aspect of that work was still to come. But Jesus is praying here, anticipating what he is to do over the next few hours. We've already seen that he's, well, we could use the word obsessed with his death, obsessed with the work that he's about to do, obsessed with the events that are going to unfold before him over the next few hours. And when Jesus prays this prayer, he prays with certainty, as though the work is already done. He will, in a very short time, be praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweat those drops of blood, as he goes through that anguish. He will soon be taken before four different trials and endure scourging. He will soon be taken to Calvary's Hill and be crucified, and there for hours on end endure agony that we cannot even imagine. Here Jesus prays before all of those events overwhelm him. But before he dies, he speaks these words, which refer back to those words, the same words. It is finished. Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. I've completed it now. What a wonderful thing to be able to cry those words out for the people around him to hear, but for his Father too. I prayed those hours ago before the work was actually done. But now, the work is done. It is finished. I've seen it through. As great as the anguish was, as great as the suffering was, as much as I was overwhelmed by what was to lie before me on that night that I prayed to you, it is done. I haven't turned back. I haven't turned aside. I've gone through with this work that we agreed upon. It is finished. What is finished? Well, the fulfillment of all those prophecies. But why? Why? What were all those prophecies about? Christ fulfilled them. He was the seed of the woman. He was born of a virgin. He was Abraham's seed. He was a descendant of David. He was named before his birth. He did come out of Egypt having been born in Bethlehem. All of those things are true, but so what? He's finished fulfilling prophecy, is that all? Well, of course not. He's finished a work. The work you have given me to do, that I have finished. What was the work? Well, the work was that of saving his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus before he was even born. He shall save his people from their sins. And he says here, I've done it, Father. I've finished the work you've given me to do. I've done the work of salvation, the work of atonement. He's fulfilled the law. He's accomplished that which his people could not do. He kept the law of God in every detail, so that even his worst enemies couldn't find any fault in him. He'd finished that work of representing his people on the cross as someone who was perfect and who could take upon himself the sins of his people, because he had no sins to be punished for himself. And he could pay the price and take God's wrath upon himself. He did it. What did Jesus do? What was the work that Jesus had finished? Well, he finished the work of being a covering for the sin and shame of the people for whom he died. Many, many centuries ago, a man and a woman were created perfect. And they lived in a perfect world, free from sin, free from corruption. But that man and woman rebelled against God. And as representatives of the human race, they plunged the whole race into sin. But following their sin, following that awful fall, God came to them. And God gave them coverings for their nakedness and clothed them with animal skins. And in Jesus Christ, we have a covering for our sins. Isaiah speaks of being clothed with robes of righteousness, having garments of salvation. The book of Revelation talks about the bride of Christ being covered, clothed in the garments of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints. But that righteousness of the saints with which she is clothed, that spotless righteousness, isn't theirs. It's Christ's. He is the one who has given it to them. Their garments are like filthy rags. All our righteousness, like filthy rags, but clothed in the garments of salvation, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our sins are covered. Our shame is taken away. Jesus did that. He fulfilled that. He accomplished that. The book of Hebrews makes reference to Abel and Cain and the sacrifices that they made way back there at the beginning of Genesis. And a comparison was made then, was it not, between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews refers to Abel's as a more excellent sacrifice. Well, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, men were making sacrifices that God had prescribed that they should give to him. Bulls and goats and sheep and doves, all manner of things at certain times in certain circumstances which had to be sacrificed for different sins, for different occasions. All of these things. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that none of those sacrifices could atone for sin. Not the blood of bulls or goats. But Jesus Christ came and he shed his blood and he laid down his life as the more excellent sacrifice. A life laid down, sacrifice made once and for all. Never again. No more sacrifice. It is finished. It is done. The transaction has been made. Atonement has been made for sin. Peter, writing in his first letter, talks about Noah, the days of Noah, the wickedness there. Makes reference to that ark that was built, which sheltered Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives from the wrath and judgment of God. And there in that ark, they were safe. Peter likens that to us being baptized, being united in Christ, that in Christ we are safe from the wrath, from the judgment of God. Christ has done it. It is finished. He has performed that which we could never do, appeasing God's wrath, paying the price for man's sin. God provided an ark for Noah, but it was only really, truly significant in the light of Jesus Christ, who becomes, for those who trust in him, an ark, sheltering them from the wrath of God. It is finished. The work is done. God so loved the world that he gave his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One day, centuries earlier, a man had trudged for miles with a son, his own son, his dear, beloved son. And there they had taken, carried with them a burden, some wood for a fire. And there on a hill, that man took his son and bound him and was about to sacrifice him to God. And that was to demonstrate the work that God was going to do in sacrificing his own unique son, the son whom he loved, the son in whom he was well pleased, whose life would be given so that others could live. It is finished. The work is done. The sacrifice is made. Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover, that great feast that the people of Israel celebrated year after year after year and had done so for centuries, ever since Moses had led them out of their captivity in Egypt. There, God had told them that they must sacrifice a lamb, each family. Sacrifice a lamb, a pure lamb, without spot, without blemish, without injury, without any defect whatsoever. It was to be sacrificed, and its blood was to be daubed on the doorposts and on the lintel. And they were to eat that lamb together in the house on a particular day. And on that day, God would come over Egypt. And in every home, he would kill the firstborn child, unless there was blood on the lintels, on the doorposts of the house. And so that lamb was called the Passover lamb, because on every house that had its blood, the angel of death passed over. And Jesus is described for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who stands in place of his people, whose life is taken, whose blood is shed, and anyone who has been washed in his blood, God overlooks their sin. It's been paid for. He passes over them, giving them life. But there is judgment upon all who do not have the mark of the Lamb upon them. It is finished, Jesus says. I have done this work. I am the Lamb that was slain. The people of Israel, after leaving Egypt, had wandered in the wilderness. For many a long year there they wandered. Very differing experiences, and time after time they wandered away from God, complaining about his treatment of them. Time and time again, God had to come to them and chastise them. Time and time again, they cried out to God for mercy, and God was merciful to them. On one of those occasions, God sent into the camp of the Israelites poisonous snakes. And whoever was bit by one of those snakes died. And the people came to Moses and asked Moses to ask God for mercy. And Moses cried out to God, and God told him to fashion a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And whoever looked at that serpent, though he were bitten, yet he would live. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, told him that in a similar way, he, the Son of Man, would be lifted up. And whoever looked upon him, whoever believed in him, would be saved from the bite of the serpent, from sin and its consequences. And Jesus cries out, "It is finished. Here I am lifted up, and all who look to me in faith shall be saved." The work is done. It is finished. On another occasion, the people were thirsting, complained against God. God told Moses to take his rod and to strike a rock, and out of that rock would flow water for the Israelites to drink. And Jesus, speaking to a woman by a well, told her, if you only knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you a drink, and you would never thirst again. The book of Revelation talks about a river of life that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And Jesus is the source of that river of life. The children know the story about the rock. You build your house on the rock, and that rock is Jesus. And out of that rock flows a river of life. And everyone who builds their life on that rock and who drinks from that river will never thirst, will never be put to shame. And Jesus says, "It is finished. I have done all of these things. I have become a covering for sin and shame. I have become the more excellent sacrifice. I have become the shelter from divine judgment and wrath. I have become the unique, well-beloved Son whose life has been sacrificed for his people. I have become the protection from the angel of death, the Lamb of God. I am the one to whom all people can look and receive life. For I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's done it. It's finished. The work has been accomplished. All that my Father has given to me to do, I've done it. The work, it is finished. What a tremendous statement Christ was able to make. Those few words, wrapping up for us this certainty of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He has done all the Father's will. And anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The story is told of an evangelist last century. He had taken a series of meetings in a village in England. And at the conclusion of these meetings, the next day he was taking down the meeting tent. And as he did so, a young man came up to him. And he said to the evangelist, "What can I do to be saved?" The evangelist, as he was pulling the stakes out of the ground without looking up, he said, "It's too late. It's too late." "What, you mean because I didn't make a decision at one of your meetings, it's too late for me?" "No," the evangelist said. "The work was finished 1900 years ago. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Jesus has done it all. It's finished. Believe, and you will be saved. Jesus has finished the work. There's nothing for you to do. He has made atonement for sin. He has appeased God's wrath. He has become your salvation. If you will but turn from your sin and believe, trust in him. It's nothing for you to do. Jesus said, it is finished." Jesus has done it all. And this is worth remembering, brother, sister in the faith. This is for us to remember too. Jesus has done it all. We come to faith in Christ. We cast on Him all our cares. We trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we go on in our life seeking to live wholly for Him each day.